So this is our last week in Mark's Gospel as we look ahead toward Easter a week from Sunday. And I'm going to pick up pretty close to where we left off last week, which is Mark chapter 10. So if you want to go to chapter 10, verse 1, that's where we're going to be. In the first half of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is frequently on the move. He's going from one place to another place. He begins his ministry in Galilee, and then he goes to Capernaum. He goes across the sea to the country of the Gerasenes, and then he comes back. Then he goes to Tyre and Sidon, the land of the Gentiles. He goes across the lake a couple of times. He's frequently on the move. But after the transfiguration, which Chad took us through last week, Jesus stops wandering. Now he has one destination, and that destination is Jerusalem. That's where he's going to have a showdown with the temple, and that's where he's going to offer himself as a sacrifice. So as we go through chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, keep in mind that Jesus is on the road. That's on the road to Jerusalem, and that's how it's described in verse 32 of chapter 10. It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." So Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. But he's not alone. His disciples are with him. And it says that they're afraid. Because where the master goes, the disciples follow. And they know that Jesus is heading straight toward danger. And he's taking them along with him. And there are a couple of events that happen on the road, on the way to Jerusalem. And each event happens and then provides an occasion for Jesus to instruct his disciples. So we're going to start with the first one here in verse 1. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Now the Pharisees know that the answer to the question is yes. It is lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 gives the circumstance in which a man might find, it says, some indecency in his wife and write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Now, the raging debate in Jesus' day was just what some indecency actually meant. So one school of thought limited some indecency to adultery, and that only if there was adultery on the part of the wife could a husband write her a certificate of divorce and send her away, only if there was clearly adultery committed. But another school saw greater latitude in some indecency, and they said that a man could divorce his wife, quote, "even if she spoiled a dish for him." Because they said, according to Deuteronomy 24, divorce is allowed if he found indecency in her in anything. Guess which view had more weight in Jesus' day? It was the second view. So when the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" which, according to the law, it was, it's pretty clear that they have an agenda. The Pharisees have an agenda. A divorce was relatively easy to get in their day, and the Pharisees intended to keep it that way. They wanted to keep it that way. And if Jesus was more restrictive about divorce, then they would use that against him. After all, Mark says that they were testing him. They tested him. Verse 3, "He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So Jesus says that we can't understand God's intention for marriage by studying the legal grounds for divorce. You can't understand what God's heart is for marriage just by studying the passages on divorce. Just like you can't learn how to fly a plane by studying the pages about how to make a crash landing. That's not going to teach you what it actually means to fly. Jesus' opponents ask, what is allowed? And Jesus points them to what is commanded. You can't discover God's good intention for marriage by scouring the grounds for divorce. I want you to imagine buying your dream home. It might be your next home, but whatever your dream home looks like, imagine that you're going to buy the house exactly as you want it. And you meet with the loan officer on closing day, ready to get your keys and begin your life in this new glorious house. And at that moment, you start asking a bunch of questions about the possible conditions under which you could default on your loan and not get in trouble. And so you're asking, how many payments can I miss before I get evicted? How badly would it hurt my credit score? What protections do I have? You got a big, beautiful house right in front of you, but you're preoccupied with how to safely bail out of it. That's what's going on with these Pharisees. That's what they're doing. How can we keep it so that a man can enter into marriage with full assurance that he always has a way back out of it if he's not happy? But Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's God who takes two people and makes them one flesh in marriage. Only God can do that. Only God can take two people and make them one flesh, and he really does it. So let not man try to rip apart that union through a certificate of divorce just because he's bored or feeling neglected or has his eye on someone else or he finds indecency in anything. That's Jesus's answer. And I think one of the interesting things is we don't get a response from the Pharisees. We don't hear anything from them. I think they were expecting him to pick a side in the debate. But instead, Jesus goes to Genesis 2 to give God's intent for marriage, and they weren't ready for that. It's like they said, well, we wanted to nitpick about the law, and then you went and brought God into this thing, so, you know, forget we asked. Jesus continues, verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So now the scene shifts to a house. And the house is the place where Jesus goes deeper with his disciples. It's the place of private instruction. And Mark says that the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter, meaning divorce. And we know from Matthew's account that there was some concern on their part. Divorce had been easy to get. It was a safety net, and now Jesus seems to be changing the rules by laying the rules aside and pointing to God's intent for marriage. And I don't know if you noticed this, but what Jesus says to his disciples is even more intense than what he said to the Pharisees. He said to the Pharisees, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. But to his disciples, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. You know, in Matthew's account, Jesus gives an exception for divorce in cases of sexual immorality, but not here. Not in Mark's telling of the good news of Jesus and his kingship. There is no indecency, sexual or otherwise, that gives grounds for divorce and remarriage. Here's why Jesus says it's adultery. In marriage, the Father brings two people together and makes them one flesh. And a certificate of divorce doesn't change that reality. That reality remains. The two people might go off and live separate lives with new spouses and seem to have whole new lives. But because God made them one flesh, they remain one flesh. That's why Jesus says remarrying is adultery. They're still one flesh, but now they're united to other partners. Now, people do get divorced, and people do remarry. And often a remarried couple will hear this text, and they'll wonder if they're under continual judgment because they're remarried. Are they in that sin of adultery for the rest of their marriage? And if so, then should they divorce? Well, I believe that there's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus for this sin, just as there is for any other sin. 1 John 2, 1 through 2, John writes, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. As with all confession, we look to Jesus. The answer isn't to divorce again. The answer is the same as it is for the first marriage. It's to seek Jesus, it's to follow Jesus and seek what God intended all along. Take up your cross, die to yourself, lay down your life. That's what it means to walk in the grace that the Father grants us in Jesus. So why does Mark place this account here on the road? Well, remember that the disciples are following Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, on the road to the cross. And so Jesus says to his disciples and to us, my followers, if you want to come after me, you need to get divorce out of your heads. You can't come to the altar and hold your beloved's hand in one hand and hold a ripcord to the parachute that will let you out of the marriage in the other hand. You need to have divorce out of your heads if you're going to follow after me. Okay, continue on, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So again, there's an event. People bring children to Jesus, and his disciples rebuke them, which could be the children, or it could be those bringing them, or maybe both. And then after that, there's Jesus' instruction to his disciples. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus had talked to his disciples about children. In chapter 9, when they were on the road, the disciples began arguing about who's the greatest. And they didn't think that Jesus heard them, but he did. So in chapter 9, verse 35, it says, and he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So he's already talked to them about children. How quickly we forget things, right? Well, in Jesus' day, children had no status. For Jewish males, childhood was just a waiting period between birth and adulthood, which began at age 13, and there really wasn't much cultural affection for children. But Jesus elevates the status of children, and he says, if you welcome a child, you're welcoming me. If you're friendly toward a child, it's like you're doing it for me. And that had to have taken his disciples by surprise. Here they were arguing about who is the greatest among them, and Jesus says, you're preoccupied with your status. Forget about all that. My kingdom isn't built on such things. And you can show that you're not into status by welcoming children. So that's in chapter 9. Fast forward to where we are in chapter 10. People bring children to Jesus, and the disciples rebuke them. And the Greek word for rebuke is a severe word. Elsewhere, Mark uses it to describe Jesus rebuking demons out of people. And that's the behavior that the disciples are showing toward these children and their parents. Mark says that Jesus sees this behavior and he became indignant. And this is also a strong word. It means to arouse to anger. It's to express displeasure rather than holding it in. It basically means to go off. And Jesus goes off. The disciples didn't get the lesson about humility in children the first time, so now they're going to get it again and more intensely. Verse 14, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So I want to ask, what does it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? People often read this and think about how children are innocent and believing and trusting and humble, and they say that's what Jesus says that we should be like. And the people who say that usually are people who don't have any children of their own or haven't observed children at all. The focus, rather, is on children's dependence, their complete dependence, especially babies. Children are entirely dependent on others for their survival. They can't make it on their own. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is not available to the self-sufficient. It's not available to the self-sufficient. For the person who relies on their wits or their wealth or their wisdom and just needs to apply a little bit of religion to make everything go really well, they'll miss life in the kingdom. As I said 2 weeks ago, becoming a follower of Jesus means saying, I am a poor master of my life, and I need the full treatment that Jesus intends to give me. That's a position of dependence, of utter dependence on Jesus. That's coming to Jesus with our empty hands out that we might receive and asking him to fill our hands. And we can't come into the kingdom any other way. Amen? All right, the journey continues, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this is the event that happens on the road. And I want to notice a couple of details. You know, first, in the other gospel accounts, he's referred to as the rich young ruler. But in Mark's text, it's just a man. It's just a man who comes, and at the end, we find out that he had great possessions. But it's just a man. I think this could be anyone. I think this could be you or it could be me. He ran up and knelt before him. This is the posture of an eager disciple. He's genuine and he seems desperate. He wants what Jesus is offering. And he asks a good question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a guy who shows all the signs of genuinely wanting to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus looks at him with his penetrating gaze, and he loves him. The text says that he loves him. And he tells the man the very thing that he needs to do, the last lock on his chains that are keeping him from eternal life. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But he doesn't do it. I don't say that he can't do it, but he doesn't do it. He goes away sorrowful because he really wants to have his great possessions and he wants to follow Jesus. But those aren't the conditions that Jesus has given him in order to follow him. And what really gets me sometimes is that Jesus doesn't go after him. Jesus doesn't follow the man. He doesn't try to persuade him. He doesn't lecture him. He doesn't give him an ultimatum. Mark says Jesus looked at him and loved him, and yet he lets him go away sorrowfully. I find that amazing. Mark next says that Jesus looked around. The Greek word means to survey the situation and to size it up. So he looks around at his disciples as if to say, well, you just saw what happened. Let's talk about it. We've had the event, and now here's the lesson that follows. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. So imagine the disciples with their cartoon eyes just bugging out at what Jesus said, and their mouths hanging open like, What? What are you talking about? So Jesus goes back and intensifies what he's just said. But Jesus said to them again, Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. They were like, Pah! and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" They look at this man who had come to Jesus, ran up to Jesus, knelt before Jesus, asked how to enter eternal life, and yet was turned away because he didn't want to sell his possessions. And I think the disciples think, well, I wouldn't want to do that either. Is making yourself poor a requirement for following you, Jesus? Because if it is, who can be saved? Who actually wants that? Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." If the man had obeyed Jesus and sold everything and come to follow him, Jesus would have taught him how to be entirely happy with a life without great possessions. I'm convinced of that. If the man had obeyed Jesus and followed him, Jesus would have been able to teach him how to have a happy life without those possessions. Such a life can be had, and Jesus would have led him into it. With God, such things are possible. Whatever we think we can't live without, or whatever we can't possibly do, whatever we can't commit to, Jesus says, yes, in your own strength, you can't do that. That's true. In your own strength, you can't. It'll be impossible, but come to me and let me teach you how to do it, and it will be possible. Whatever you think is impossible, it's really an open door for the power of God. Amen? Verse 23, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This isn't working anymore, is it?
I can get you a mic.
Okay. All right. I'm trying to go really loudly just because I suspected this was no longer working. Peter wants some reassurance. That's why he's saying, "See, we left everything to follow you." Peter wants some reassurance because they did give up everything to follow Jesus. Peter and Andrew left their nets. James and John left their father Zebedee in the boat. Do I need to turn this on?
It's on. Just back up a little so you can get ready.
Oh, okay. It's better. Peter and Andrew left their nets. James and John left their father Zebedee in the boat. We know that Peter was married, so he must have left his wife and home to follow Jesus. And Jesus does give him assurance. Whatever you give up for Jesus and spreading the good news of his kingship, you get back 100-fold. Earlier, Mark, when Jesus tells the parable of the soils, he says that the good seed gives a yield of 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. You know, I have a good relationship with my biological family. I have a good relationship with my parents and my sister. But I also have brothers and sisters in this church who I interact with more. I also think of what Paul says in Romans 16, 13. He says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." You know, with all the suffering that Paul experienced in his devotion to Christ, there was someone in Rome who was a mother to him, somebody who cared for his needs and who encouraged him. Jesus says, whoever gives up lands and homes gets 100-fold. When we go to the Higginbotham's house, I feel at home because they are longtime friends and they're longtime partners in the ministry. It's one place, and I've said this before, but I think it's been a couple of years, it's one place where I know I have refrigerator privileges. You know what refrigerator privileges are? It means that when you want something out of the refrigerator, you open it and you get it. And you don't feel like you have to ask, "Hey, do you mind if I get creamer out of the fridge?" You know that you already have permission. You know that they are already going to say yes. And so you just open the fridge and get it. I can enjoy the views on their beautiful horse farm. I don't have to own it myself in order to enjoy it. I can enjoy swimming in the Martin's pool. I don't have to own it myself. I've watched basketball at the Cooks. I've watched the Super Bowl at the Commons. We did a 5K on Adam Whitbeck's street last weekend. We've been to Christmas at July and the Ballards. And we've received hospitality and meals in so many homes in the church. And I don't have to own any of it. It's all a gift. It's all part of the hundredfold that comes back by digging in and planting when we forsake all to follow Jesus. But we can only receive with our hands out, with our hands empty, wanting to receive, asking God to fill it. We need to come to Jesus with our hands out, like little children, aware of our dependence and trusting Him to take us where we can't go ourselves. Amen. And that brings me to the last text for tonight, and it's the one that Adam read before the sermon. It's blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10, beginning at verse 46. I'm skipping over a couple things to end here. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Here's where I want to focus. Jesus asks Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" And when I read this text, I always think that should be kind of obvious, I think. He's blind. Obviously, he's wanting his sight back. Why does Jesus have to ask? Well, I think Jesus asks because asking is a posture of humility. And for Bartimaeus to ask, "Let me recover my sight," shows a posture of humility. Asking is holding our hands out and asking God to fill them. I know I'll sometimes wonder, why do I need to pray about this thing? Something that's going on in my life or with others, I'll think, why do I need to pray about this thing? God knows it's going on. God knows what it's doing to me inside. Why do I need to bring it before God in prayer? Well, I think it's because I show that I believe God and that I believe that He will do something about it only when I actually ask Him to do something about it. Otherwise, prayer is just an idea in my head. If I don't actually ask God, then prayer is just bouncing around in my head. I need to humble myself and hold out my hands in dependence and trust God to fill them. And so thinking about what we've talked about tonight in the rest of the text, that's what a spouse should do when a marriage hits hard times. Not look for the acceptable way out. That's what we should do when we need to master our relationship with our possessions before our possessions master us. It's true that God knows what you're going through, whatever it is, and He knows exactly how you feel about it. But He's still asking you, "What do you want me to do for you?" And He asks so you can hold out your hands and so that He can fill them. Life on the road of discipleship is where we actually live it. Our marriage, kids, possessions, even single people aren't free of all of it. But just as you wouldn't want to look at your spouse to be on your wedding day and think, "Well, there goes the rest of my life," we don't look at discipleship for the restrictions. We don't look at discipleship for the restrictions. We enter discipleship like Bartimaeus, asking, receiving, and then following Jesus on the road. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray.